You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now present a rebroadcast of The Will of God with Father Robert Young. Radio Maria now presents The Will of God with Father Robert Young, a program in which Father Robert takes a look at the writings of Luisa Picaretta. And now, here's Father Robert Young with The Will of God.
And good day, dear friends, and thanks for joining us for The Will of God today. Joy to have you with us this holiday weekend. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ever holy and indivisible Trinity, I adore you profoundly. I love you intensely. I thank you perpetually for all and in the hearts of all. Heavenly Father, help us to make this prayer our way of life. Help us to adore you continually, perpetually, within ourselves, within our own bodies and souls, by the accord, the unity, the fusion of our own human will with your divine will, comprising all in that wonderful word, fiat, let it be, and returning all to you through that same word by which you created all things. May the love and adoration, the glory, the thanks be yours forever and ever. Amen. Let us ask our Blessed Mother, Queen of the Divine Will, help us to know what it means to live always in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us, and all you angels and saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you again for joining us today. I'd like to begin our study of Volume 16 once again, as we're getting very close to the end of it. I'd like to begin, though, with a passage from Scripture. It is the first reading for this Saturday, 29th of November, in the last week of the liturgical year, remembering that tomorrow we begin a new church year, liturgical year, with the first Sunday of Advent. So this is reading from the book of Revelation. We've been hearing a lot from this last book of the Bible in these weeks, preparing for the end of the year and reflecting also on the end of time, the end of our own lives. And so everything kind of comes full circle now at the end of the year with John's vision of the heavenly paradise. So this is from chapter 22, verses 1 to 7. John said, "An angel showed me the river of life, giving water sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the street. On either side of the river grew the tree of life that produces fruit 12 times a year, once each month. The leaves of the trees serve as medicine for the nations. Nothing accursed will be found anymore. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will look upon his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more, nor will they need light from lamp or sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of prophetic spirits, sent his angels to show his servants what must happen soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic message of this book." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, dear friends, that is the last first reading of the liturgy that we hear on this last Saturday of the liturgical year. I think it is so beautiful because it's very clear how, of course, it refers back to the creation of the world, back to Genesis, how everything returns to its origin. You know, it comes full circle in the will of God. And so the river of life flowing from the throne of God is, of course, the river of God's will, because God's will is the essence of his life. It is the very principle of who God is and what makes God one God in three persons. So this river of life flowing from the throne of God goes out into creation, across the earth. And of course, this is a vision now of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the redeemed world, fully redeemed and restored to God's reign. And on the sides of this river, it says, is the tree of life. So this one tree somehow spans both sides of the river. And the tree of life, as we remember in the garden, was the very center of everything. It was what Adam and Eve received as nourishment. The fruit of that tree was to be their nourishment forever. And of course, that tree of life was representing the knowledge of living in the will of God perpetually. So when they lost the garden, they lost the tree of life. In fact, Genesis says very clearly the reason they had to leave the garden was because they were no longer allowed to eat the fruit of the tree of life. So it's now the tree of life remains. God isn't going to uproot it, but therefore they have to be cast out. So they leave the garden. But at the end, when all is restored to God and to his kingdom, then people will once again, it says, receive the fruit of the tree of life. They will live perfectly healthy and happy forever. Why? Because it has the source of all life in that fruit, which is the knowledge of God's will. So the knowledge is so very important. And this is, of course, my interpretation from the perspective of the divine will teachings. There are other interpretations and ways to look at the tree of life. Certainly it is the cross, and the fruit is our redemption. But the tree of life was there also at the beginning, before the cross. So the tree of life is something, I think, even greater than the cross. It's the original way of life God intended us to live that's lost because Adam and Eve chose another tree. They chose another fruit. They chose another way to live their lives by the force, the strength, the power of their own free will, their own will instead of God's. With that in mind, let's continue now with the next passage of volume 16, which is dated May 24th, 1924, 5/24/24. The title says, "To doubt about the celestial doctrine of the divine will is the most absurd thing. The first word which God pronounced in creation was fiat. This word encloses everything, and with it God gave the first lesson about his will." So we got three themes again, as we did last week. So doubting, as Louisa often does, about the divine will, as perhaps we often do, the word fiat, and what that word fiat really means. Louisa writes, "I was feeling embittered to the summit," that is to the extreme, to her limit, "because of the privation of my sweet Jesus, and with the sad doubt that everything Jesus told me and had worked in my soul was nothing other than an illusion of mine, a trick of the infernal enemy." It's not the first or the last time she will have that same doubt. So she said, "I said to myself, if I were allowed and if all the writings were in my hands and in my power, oh, how gladly I would burn them all up. But alas, they are no longer in my power. They are in someone else's hands. And if I wanted to, it would not be conceded to me." So remember, at this point, Louisa's writings are in the hands of her editor, priest, now saint, Hannibal de Francia. So he has taken them over to publish them, and he published the first 19 with the imprimatur of the church. So Louisa no longer has control of these. Otherwise, she says, "I would burn them up." You know, it's a temptation. It's a trial she's going through. But doesn't it speak to all of us about the greatest saints who are given the greatest mission can also have great trials and great challenges and temptations and struggles. The mission does not, you know, somehow, you know, make us transcend all of those things or make us rise necessarily above them at the moment. Yes, ultimately, everyone does who enters the kingdom. But at times, it can feel as though we ourselves are simply overwhelmed by it. She says, "Oh, Jesus, save my poor soul at least, and do not let me perish. Since everything is over, the relations between you and me, do not permit that I have the greatest of misfortunes of not doing even slightly your most holy and adorable will." Well, there you have it. That's the bottom line. That's what saves Louisa, and what will save us is if we do not go out of the will of God, and certainly do not choose to. We can have the doubts, the anxieties, the fears, the questions, but like Louisa, may that always be our final, you know, our final remark and our final act of faith. Lord, whatever happens, don't let me do anything against your will or go out of it. She says, "Now, while I was thinking of this, my lovable Jesus moved in my interior." Have you noticed that it's so often when she makes these very dramatic and, you know, almost extreme comments that Jesus does respond? "Before his adorable presence, the darkness fled, the doubts disappeared, and the light and peace came back within me." Of course, the presence of Jesus dispels it all. "Sweet Jesus said to me, 'Daughter of my will, why do you doubt about my work in you? And besides, to doubt about my will and about what I've told you on my supreme volition is the most absurd thing that can be. The doctrine of my will is more than crystal clear water drawn from the limpid fount of my divinity." The most clear, crystal clear water drawn from the limpid fountain of my will. That is what the doctrine of God's will is. So John says, "I saw the river of life-giving water sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the street." You see, coursing through, flowing through the city of God, through the new garden, the new earth, the new paradise. So he says, "It is more also than refulgent sun that illuminates and warms. It is most clear mirror. Whoever will have the great good of being able to reflect himself in this celestial and divine doctrine will be stirred and will feel within himself all the goodwill to be purified of his stains, so as to be able to drink in large gulps, large draughts from this celestial doctrine, and therefore be embellished by divine adornments." So Jesus is using the same image here in this passage, May 24th, 1924, that reflects the vision of St. John in the book of Revelation. This image of this clear, crystal clear, pure water flowing from the throne of God, that is from the source, the fount of his own divinity. He says, "You must know the cause, the reason why the divine wisdom and omnipotence wanted to pronounce the fiat in creation." See, why is that word so important? We say it, we hear it, you know, we're supposed to repeat it constantly. It's the word of Mary at the Annunciation, "Fiat mihi, let it be done to me." It's the word of Jesus throughout his life, "Father, let your will be done and not mine," certainly at the end of his life, but all the way through, this fiat. He says, why did God need to pronounce this word at the beginning in creation? He says he could have created all things without saying a word. You know, God can do things in silence as well. But since he wanted his will to hover over all things, and for all things to receive the virtue and the goods it contains, he pronounced the fiat. And as he pronounced it, he communicated the prodigies of his will so that all things might have my will as life, as regime, that is, as governance, as dominion, as example, and as teacher. Great, my daughter, was the first word of your God which resounded in the vault of the heavens. It was the fiat. Nor did he say anything else. This meant that everything was in the fiat. With the fiat, I created everything. I constituted everything. I ordered everything. I enclosed everything. I bound all of its goods for the benefit of all those who would not go out of my eternal fiat. It's all contained in that one word. It's the first word of the Bible. Let there be light. First word God speaks in the Bible. Let there be light. Let there be earth. Let there be the waters and the oceans and the sky and the stars. And finally, let there be man. Let us create man in our own image and likeness. So he says, everything is there. Everything can be drawn from it. It is, in a sense, the essence of who God is being poured out. So it's God's way of pouring himself out by a word. How do we pour ourselves out? Well, most often by words, isn't it? Certainly by deeds as well, giving of ourselves and our service. But usually before a deed comes a word. The word, as Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's in us is going to come out. Sometimes we're a little perhaps surprised or shocked by what we ourselves can say. Well, that's because it's already there. It's inside of us. And at the right moment, something triggers, the response in us, and what's already there comes out. So, it even begins before the word in our thoughts. Well, God is one eternal act. So in God's eternal mind, his eternal thought is also the expression of that thought, his one eternal word. His word, of course, is Jesus, but fiat is the way in which the word comes out of God. It is the very means by, you could say it's the language of God. Let it be. Let it be that my Son, the eternal Son of God, would become man. Let it be that man is once again saved and redeemed as he was created. Once again, let there be the third fiat of the Holy Spirit, which is now going to make everything holy and blessed to return to God. And that's the vision of John, is that final return of everything to the source, to its origin, and to that original word, fiat. Jesus goes on, when after I created everything, I wanted to create man. I did nothing but repeat the fiat as though forming him with my own will. The word actually in Italian there is the word we use to knead bread, when you're pounding the bread and working the leaven through it. It's a very beautiful image of God taking, man from the dust and creating him and kneading him like dough into this new creation, this highest of all creatures which he created to live on earth. And then I added, let us make man in our image and likeness. By virtue of our will, he will maintain our likeness whole within himself and will preserve our image beautiful and intact. The key word in that sentence or phrase is, by virtue of our will, he will maintain our likeness. And of course, he loses the likeness by going out of the will of God, no longer living by that virtue, but choosing, in a sense, his own virtue, choosing something else that he prefers to the virtue of living in God's will. See then how the uncreated wisdom, as if unable to say anything else but fiat, wanted to pronounce it. So necessary was this lesson, and so sublime for all. It's a necessary way for God to create and to redeem and to sanctify, is the word fiat. Why? He says this fiat is still hovering over the whole creation as the preserver of my own works, and as though in act of descending upon earth to invest man, to enclose him once again within itself, so that he may return there where he came from. We're not going to return to the garden on this earth. That's very clear. The Council of Trent says that. You know, we're not going to go back to the garden. It was a nice song in the 60s, but we're not going to go back there. What we can go back to, and what we see in the book of Revelations, it's not the same garden Adam and Eve left. It is, in a sense, a new garden. It is the new earth, the new paradise prepared for those who are destined and called and accept the gift of living in the kingdom of God's will. That's the return. That's the original grace St. Maximus the Confessor speaks of. That is the river of life. That is the fruit of the tree of life, is to live once again in the reign, not just under the reign, but in the reign of God's will and God's will reigning in us. That is, having come out of my will, into my will, he may return. And that's precisely what we see in that beautiful chapter 22 of John's vision in Revelation. In fact, it is my will that all things created by me return along the same path from which they came, so that they may come back to me, beautiful, decorous, as though carried in triumph by my very will. See, we return to God the same path from which we came, which is what? The very life, the gift of living in the will of God. It is the doctrine, Jesus says, of my will, that is the clear water flowing from the throne of God. That is the knowledge that is given through the fruit of the tree of life. So the water flowing is the teaching. The fruit, we could say, is the way of preserving our life and God preserving it in us here on earth, of living in his will. So Jesus goes on, so everything I've told you about my will had this as my purpose, that my will be known and come to reign upon earth. That's the one purpose. Everything can be reduced to it, dear friends, that God's will be known and that it reign. That is the one prayer of Jesus. Basically, all the others flow from it. Thy kingdom come, which is thy reign, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the reign of God's will. Wherever that happens, there is the kingdom of heaven. Whether it's in heaven or on earth or even in purgatory, there is the reign of God's will. What I have said will be, I will overwhelm everything in order to obtain this, but everything must return to me within that same word, fiat. Everything must return to me within that same word, fiat. Write it on your, you know, on your walls, in your notebooks, write it wherever you can. Everything must return to me within the same word with which I created everything, which is fiat. That means our fiat must be spoken, must be known, must be loved, must be possessed in response to God's. Fiat did God say, and fiat must man say. Fiat did God say, fiat must man say. Can't say it any simpler. In all his things, he will have nothing but the echo of my fiat, the mark of my fiat, the works of my fiat, so that I may give the goods which my will contains. In this way, I will fulfill the complete purpose of creation. In this way, by this path, this way of life. This is why I've set about the work of making known the effects, the value, the goods, the sublime things which my will contains, and how the soul, tracing the same path as my fiat, will become so surrendered, so divinized, so sanctified, enriched, as to make heaven and earth astonished at the sight of the portent of my fiat operating in the creature. In fact, by virtue of my will, new graces, which I had never issued before, light more brilliant, more refulgent, portents unheard of, never before seen, will come out of me. Again, the same way it happened with Adam, by virtue of my will. Virtue there meaning by the power, by the capacity of my will, these things will happen. I act like a teacher when he teaches the science he knows to his disciple. If he teaches his disciple, it's because he wants to make of him another teacher like himself. So I do. If my sublime lesson was my first word, fiat, and the prayer I taught was the fiat on earth as it is in heaven, let it be done. He's using the word fiat instead of let it be done. Let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he says, if that was his first word and his really his only prayer, now as I have moved forward to give you more extensive, more clear, more sublime lessons about my will, it is because I want the disciple not only to acquire science of my will, but becoming himself a teacher to teach it to others. Not only this, but to acquire my properties and my goods, my joys, and my own happiness. Therefore, be attentive and faithful to my teachings, and never move away from my will. Therefore, be attentive and faithful to my teachings. It's often the conclusion, the last words Jesus speaks to Louisa in these teachings. Be attentive, pay attention, be focused on it, and faithful to this teaching, and never move out of my will. You see, dear friends, this is the goal. First of all, as he says, so everything I've told you about my will had this as my purpose, that my will be known, come to reign on earth. Why did he tell Louisa over her whole life, really, but why was she under obedience to write over 40 years, 36 volumes? Simply because he wants it to be known. That's the only reason. Why? Because if it's not known, how can we live something we don't know? If it's not known, how can it be loved? How can it be owned? How can it be lived without that first way of it coming to be known? And how is it known? It's known by that same word always, fiat, let it be. That is God's first and, in a sense, his only word, just as it was the only word of Jesus, the only word of Mary, the only prayer that Jesus taught us. Let it be done. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's all it is, dear friends. And the more simple, the more precise and concise our own prayer can be in that way, the more simple and, I think, pure and attentive and focused our own lives will be. This was my only purpose, that my will be known and come to reign on earth. Because I want the disciple not only to acquire the science of my will, this divine science, but becoming himself, herself, a teacher, to teach it to others. Teach it to others. How do we do that? First of all, by living it, by doing our acts every moment of the day in the will of God. And then he says, not only to teach it, but to acquire my properties, my attributes, my likeness, to be like unto me, to possess my goods, my joys, and my own happiness. Therefore, be attentive and faithful to my teachings. Never move away from my will. With that, dear friends, the last words of that beautiful passage, let's take a few moments for a little musical interlude, and we'll return in just a moment with the next passage 5 days later, May 29, 1924. Please stay with us. This is The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaretta. I'm Father Robert Young. We're going to be back in just a moment. And welcome once again, dear friends, on this Saturday after Thanksgiving. Joy to have you with us here at Radio Maria as we continue our study of Volume 16 of Luisa Picaretta's 36-volume diary, The Book of Heaven. The next passage we're going to look at is dated May 29th, 1924, 5 days later, as the last one also was 5 days later. Just one comment on the last reading as it began. Luisa, again, often begins her passages, her diary notations, with the fact that she was feeling very embittered and despondent because of the privation of Jesus. Luisa experiences that in her own life, in her own unique way, but so do we. And sometimes, dear friends, it can almost bring us to the brink, as it does Luisa. She says, I'm embittered to the max, to the summit, is the word it's used in Italian, to the top. You know, I can't take any more. And sometimes, you know, whether it's physical pain or mental anguish or emotional, spiritual desolation, there's so many ways that we experience this in our lives. It could be in a family situation, as so many are suffering today. It could be from great loneliness, as so many people today experience themselves isolated or alienated. So there are many ways that we can experience this feeling of separation, of abandonment, of darkness, of God's having left us, you know. So it's very important that we take to heart what Luisa says there, because Luisa's not dramatic. She's not just trying to get attention here. In fact, she doesn't want to say these things, but she has to by obedience. What she's saying is this was a terrible thing. And while always at the bottom, you know, somewhere deep in her soul, is that, Lord, just don't let me go out of your will. Let's pray that whenever we go through our privations, whatever they may be, and they take all kinds of forms, every possible form, and each one of us goes through it uniquely, differently, that we'll always have that as our final prayer. But Lord, whatever you want, just don't let me go out of your will. And I think if we can have that prayer always in our hearts, God will protect us and the peace will always be there. Maybe not on the surface. It's not always there on the surface. Wasn't always there on the surface for Mary, our Blessed Mother, or for Jesus. But it's always there deep in that will of God that's now reigning within us. So let's go on then to the next passage 5 days later, May 29th, 1924. The pain of the apostles when they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. The good which this pain produced and the lesson it teaches to Luisa and to us about the pain of the privation of Jesus. Luisa writes, I was thinking of when my sweet Jesus went back to heaven in his glorious ascension, and therefore of the sorrow of the apostles in remaining without such a great good. Just imagine, Scripture says they went rejoicing and were praying every day in the temple. Yes, because they knew that first of all, by his going, Jesus would send the Spirit. He'd promised that. But they no longer had his physical presence either. You know, he wasn't there to teach them as he did before. Even Mary, as she reveals to a great mystic of our time, Venerable Conchita de Ermita, says that was her greatest suffering in life, was what she called the martyrdom of solitude after Jesus went to heaven. So, yes, we all need human presence. Don't feel like, you know, we're not angels here on earth or in heaven. We need presence. We need other people. We need that sometimes even physical, bodily presence. That's why we want to get together with family for holidays. That's why we want to be close physically to those we love. So that was true, I think, even for this great, even though there's great joy in the ascension, there had also to be some sense of sorrow, some sense of loss there. And Jesus responds to Luisa's reflection, moving in my interior, he said to me, my daughter, the greatest sorrow for all the apostles in their entire lives was to remain without their master. As they saw me ascend to heaven, their hearts were consumed with the pain of my privation. And much more was this pain sharp and penetrating, since it was not a human pain, something material they were losing only, but a divine pain. It was a God they were losing. Wow, it was a divine pain. It was the pain of our Blessed Mother. It was the pain of Jesus himself, I believe, on the cross. And perhaps even throughout, not perhaps, but throughout his whole life, that sense of being apart, separated in a sense, because he had now taken on our humanity. He was always divine, always with the Father and the Spirit. But his humanity, in a sense, by its veiling his divinity, gave him a human sense of that separation as well. And that's why he had to pray. That's why he had to go off at night. It's why he could pray on the cross, "Father, why have you abandoned me?" Because he felt it in his humanity. He had to experience everything we experience but sin. So it was a divine pain that Jesus felt also. Why? Because his humanity, while distinct, was always one with his divinity. So his divinity could feel also that human pain of separation. It's a divine pain. And that says the only way God can feel pain, I believe, is because of Jesus' humanity united to his divinity. And because they're one, God can feel and experience what we feel and what we experience. And we can feel what God experiences. It's a wonderful, you know, otherwise there couldn't be a real communion, could there? There wouldn't be a real incarnation, a real hypostatic union, if that were not true. It was a God they were losing, and it is a God that we feel like we're losing sometimes, too. Certainly Louisa did. "And even though I had my humanity," Jesus says, "as it resurrected, it was spiritualized and glorified. Therefore, all the pain was in their souls, penetrating their whole beings. It caused them to feel all consumed with grief," as Louisa so often does, as perhaps we do, if God so allows or calls us to share in his passion that way. "To the point of forming in them the most harrowing and painful martyrdom." The privation of God, a sense of separation from God, is the most harrowing and painful martyrdom. Granted, that's what hell is too, for eternity. But when he allows it, of course, on earth, for us who are still, you know, on pilgrimage here and in exile, it's for a much greater purpose. It's that harrowing and painful martyrdom of the will that even our Blessed Mother lived through in her solitude after the ascension. "But all this," he says, "was necessary for them. It can be said that until that moment they were nothing but tender babies in virtue." Nothing but babies in virtue, needing to be fed by milk, you see, instead of solid food, as St. Paul would say. "And in the knowledge of divine things," babies in, even in the knowledge of divine things. That wasn't going to change until what? 50 days later at Pentecost, in the beginning of the third fiat. They were babes in virtue, in the knowledge of divine things, and even of my very person. They were still babies. They were still first graders or kindergartners in the knowledge of who Jesus truly was. Again, all of it comes to fulfillment and great fullness in Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fills them. "I could say that I was in their midst, but they did not really know me nor love me." You know, how is God in the midst of the church, and seems that so few really know him and love him? "But when they saw me ascend into heaven, the pain of losing me tore the veil. They recognized me with such certainty as the true Son of God that the intense sorrow of no longer seeing me in their midst gave birth to firmness in good and strength to suffer anything for the love of the one whom they had lost." What a beautiful understanding. You could say, well, how could the apostles go out and preach so boldly in the face of all that persecution, you know, be some of them crucified, others beheaded, dying all kinds of torturous death? He says, well, this sorrow, no, when they no longer saw him, he said, this sorrow also gave birth to a firmness. Labor pains, you know, gave birth to a firmness in good and strength to suffer anything for the one whom they had lost. Why? Because that would be the way to see him again. It gave birth to the light of divine science. It removed from them the swaddling clothes of their infancy, formed them as intrepid, fearless men, no longer fearful but courageous. The pain transformed them and formed them into the true character of apostles, trained and formed in them, transformed them, placed in them the true character of apostles. What they could not obtain with my presence, they obtain with the pain of my privation. Those words must have been very, very consoling to Louisa. I hope they're consoling to any of us who might be experiencing in our own way, and probably most of us in one way or another, that privation, or that sense of privation. Remember, the word privation is really a feeling that one has. It's not the reality. Jesus was never abandoned by the Father, of course not. But he felt he was, as Mary did, as I'm sure at the cross, as all of us can at one point in our life, as Louisa has. What they could not obtain with my presence, they obtained with the pain of my privation. Jesus says in the hours of the Passion, he says, you know, the greatest suffering on earth is to have intimacy with God and then to have it taken away. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Because once you've had a true communion with God, as so many of the mystics have, then to be deprived of it, you know, no longer to have it, is a living hell. And that is what hell is the absence of God. Jesus says, now, my daughter, a little lesson for you. Your life can be called a continuous pain of losing me and a continuous joy of acquiring me. It almost seems daily, you know. One day she's just so happy and joy-filled with the presence of Jesus. The next minute, she's in almost despair. But between the pain of the loss and the joy of acquiring me, how many surprises have I not given you? How many things have I not told you? It was pain and the painful martyrdom of losing me that prepared you and disposed you to hear the sublime lessons of my will. So listen to that one again. How many things have I not told you? It was pain and the painful martyrdom of losing me that prepared you and disposed you to hear the sublime lessons of my will. Prepares us, dear friends, by disposing us. How does it dispose us? It carves, as Jesus will say in another place, it empties us out. It carves out the place where, and this is the role of suffering in our lives, to make us empty enough to hear, to welcome, to receive, to embrace what God wants to teach us. It humbles us, you know. It brings us back to the awareness of who we are without him, so that we're once again aware of that great dependence we have on God, how we are nothing without him, can do nothing without him, but also gives us the great hope and, you know, the looking forward to what he's going to now give us, disposes us to hear these lessons. You cannot hear them if you're filled full of yourself, full of your own satisfied pleasures and desires. You can only receive it when the place, the space, has been emptied out inside. In fact, how many times it seemed to you that you had lost me? While you were immersed in your harrowing pain, I would come back to you with one of the most beautiful lessons of my will. Have we not seen this? You know, we've been studying this since volume 12. Oh, if there's one pattern in the life of Louisa, this is it. You see, while you were immersed in your harrowing pain, I'd come back to you with one of the most beautiful lessons of my will. We're all witnesses to it. I would make the new joy of acquiring me come back to dispose you once again to the piercing pain of my absence. See, the one prepares for the other. when he comes back with all these wonderful lessons, he's preparing her again for his absence. So the joy of his presence, of his teaching, of the new knowledge, also means look out, because around the corner is going to be once again that privation. Why? Because he doesn't want you to ever stop. If you just, you know, kind of rest on your laurels and coast along saying, well, I've got, look at what I know, you know, you'll never keep growing. You'll always remain in the same place. And of course, that's not what we're meant to be here on earth. Growth is the very nature, the essence of what we're about here spiritually. I can say that the pain of remaining without me has given birth in you to the effects, the value, the knowledges, the foundation of my will. It's precisely that pain, that piercing pain of remaining without me is what's given birth. It is the labor pains of giving birth to the knowledge, the value, the foundation of my will. It was necessary that I conduct myself with you in this way, that is, coming to you very often, leaving you prey to the pain of being without me. Back and forth, light and dark, is the very, you know, the very nature of life on earth. Since I had established that I would manifest to you in a way all special many things about my will, I had to leave you prey to a continuous divine pain. Because my will is divine, and only upon a divine pain could it establish its throne and lay its dominion. Isn't that true of redemption as well? And assuming the attitude of teacher, it communicated the knowledge of my will as much as it is possible for a creature. Many will marvel in hearing of the continuous visits I made to you, which I have not done with others. It's true. How many saints or mystics in the church have had Jesus come so very often to teach so many lessons? And of your continuous pain of my privation. Had you not seen me so many times, you would not have known me nor loved me so much. Had you not seen me so many times, you would have not known me or loved me so much. Because each one of my visits brings an additional knowledge of me and a new love. And the more the soul knows me and loves me, the more her pain is redoubled. Now that's not very comforting. I'm sure it wasn't to her either. The more a soul knows me and loves me, the more her pain is redoubled. You see, as we mature, we get closer to our own Calvary. We progress and proceed along our own way of the cross. And it doesn't get easier and lighter along the way. Well, we could say in one way it does, because perhaps or hopefully we have more faith and more trust. But the pain itself can grow, can be multiplied, can seem, like Louisa at the beginning of that last passage, to be at the limit, you know, at the summit. I can't go any higher. This got to be, no, there's always another step until the last breath. He says, the more the soul knows me and loves me, the more her pain is redoubled. Dear friends, don't be discouraged by that. Don't be put off by it. He is always growing. He is always more and more. We're growing to be more capable of receiving the fullness of life that he has destined for us. There's no other way. I wish there were, you know, especially for anyone who's hearing me now, who's living through perhaps your passion. But unfortunately, that's the way it is. He who does not follow me and take up his cross cannot be my disciple. It does, and it can increase. But the good news is here, is that if you find that going on in your life, rejoice and be glad, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You know, I know it's hard to rejoice in the middle of it, but see if you can't find a word of praise and thanks to God in the very midst of it. You know, sometimes we don't really mean it too much, but at the same time, we need to say it. Praise and thank you, Lord, for all that you do, all that you are doing and will do in my life. It says, in coming back and in coming, kept provoking your pain more intensely, because I want my will not to lack the noble cortege of pain, which constitutes the soul firm and strong, so that my will may form my stable dwelling in her. It's got to be stable, strong, continuous, and give her new and continuous lessons on my will. Therefore, I repeat to you, let me do, and you trust in me. Let me carry out what I want in you, and you trust in me. It is different in whatever ways it comes and goes in our lives, that kind of martyrdom, that kind of pain, which makes us firm and strong, so that God's will and not our human will can form a stable dwelling in each one of us and continue to teach us new lessons, continuous lessons about the will of God. Therefore, let's turn it over. Let's ask Jesus to reign. Jesus, take over, and let us trust in him. Well, with those words, we come to the end of the second passage today and the end of our program. And once again, I want to invoke the blessing of Almighty God upon you, so that as the names of the three persons of the Trinity fall upon you, that you will become more and more not only the image, but the very likeness of God himself. And that you will one day, once the darkness and the light and all that, you know, change is ended, we will live in the fullness of the kingdom of God, and the river of life-giving water, the knowledge, the doctrine, all the teachings we've learned on earth will flow continuously and nourish us with the fruit of the tree of life in paradise. God bless you, keep you always in that heaven of his will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for The Will of God with Father Robert Young. Be sure to tune in again next week for another episode. You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We thank you for joining us for this, our rebroadcast of The Will of God with Father Robert Young.